We have an interesting phrase we're going to look at today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hand this man over to Satan. That's quite an eye-opening statement. You know, just on the surface of things, how could any Christian ever say, hand somebody over to Satan? What's all behind that? Let's take a look at this text. Page 1776, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Once in a while, when you're reading the scriptures or listening to them through an MP3 or a CD or something, and you hear something said that seems quite shocking, this would be a good example of it. Imagine a Christian leader saying, hand this person over to Satan. You know, what's going on with that? Well, in order to understand this and appreciate that comment, and why it was such an important comment for this individual that it was spoken about, as well as the church, we need to understand some background information. So in 1 Corinthians 5, we are not going to deal with this particular phrase first. We're going to deal with it last. We are first going to see a couple of principles that stand behind the statement. And we are going to go to verse 9. Actually, and look at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So now you see what the situation is and Paul's conclusion to the matter. There is a man who is termed wicked, who is doing something patently against God's will within a Christian congregation, that is, within the Corinthian congregation, and Paul has determined that this individual is to be ejected from the fellowship of the saints. First thing we need to notice this morning is that there is a principle laid down here that Christians must make moral judgments. This is one of the great problems of our time, is that too many individuals, even individuals who call themselves Christians, are either afraid or intimidated not to make moral judgments. We have to make moral judgments. Think about it this way. If we are to be the salt of the earth, as Jesus used, a preservative, an influence to keep society from going rotten, if we are to be the light of the world, if we are supposed to shine the truth of God's word into people's lives so that they can see Jesus Christ and be saved, if we are going to be doing these things, we must make moral judgments. Every Christian has to make moral judgments. But what about passages such as where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged? What's all that about? That's about a hypocritical kind of judgmentalism. That's about having a harsh attitude towards someone you know. They have a fault, or they have some aspect of their personality or something they're doing that we don't care for, and we focus on it, and we feel as though we need to be harshly critical of that individual. It's at times like that that Jesus reminds us that we should be inspecting our own eyes for the log in our own eyes instead of the speck in the other person's eye. In other words, we have to maintain a balance here. We don't want to be nitpicking every little fault and foible of the people around us. We have to have some grace, some sense of tenderness toward people's weaknesses and failings. But there are decisions, there are practices and actions that people will do that stand adamantly against the will of God. That's what we're talking about today. Give you a good example. There is a little listing here of things that people might do that put them in danger of being militantly against the will of God in verse 11. You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, meaning a believer, someone who wants to be known as a Christian, who says they profess faith in Jesus, but is sexually immoral. Notice that's hetero and homosexual immorality. Greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. These are activities that would be purposefully engaged. They're decisions to live a certain kind of lifestyle, to commit these kind of activities. When called upon to repent of it, the individual would probably defend themselves or decide to duck out and go and continue practicing these things elsewhere. This is what's being condemned. So, at the same time, we need to have a sense of tenderness and compassion toward our fellow brother and sister's weakness in the church, but we cannot accept gross violations of God's will. Give you a good example. Not too long ago, I mentioned, and I just recall again for us this morning as an example, this man, Scott Anderson. I do not know him, never met him. He is in the Presbyterian Church, a different flavor of Christianity. But in the body of Christ in its entirety, this is a situation. He's in Madison, where the Presbyterian Church has determined, his denomination has determined, to ordain him, even though he is an active homosexual. This would be a perfect example of what Paul is talking about, where there is an individual in the Christian church that we must make a judgment about. It does not matter what this guy's personality is like. It does not matter what his track record is and jobs he's held. His current circumstance is that he is acting in a way that is oppositional to the cross of Jesus. He is living and has chosen, note I use the word chosen, to live a lifestyle that is against Christianity. And yet he still wants to be in the Christian church and be a leader. This individual should be set up for excommunication, not ordination. Now, let's see why we come to that conclusion. Take a look at verse 6 through 8. There was a kind of arrogance in the church in Corinth. They somehow thought themselves to be a super congregation, as though they were extremely mature in the faith. And so Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The illustration that's being used here is of the Passover meal. The Passover was that meal commemorating the freeze of the Jews from Egypt, from the slavery of the Egyptians. It was to be an annual observance. They were to eat the meal celebrating that event. I was just this last week listening to the book of Exodus, and because I happened to be working with a text for this week's message which discussed yeast, it caught my attention in the book of Exodus as it discusses that first Passover and the meal that the Jews were supposed to be eating and how they were to prepare that meal. I couldn't help but noticing how many times God gave that command not to bake the bread with yeast. It goes on and on. There might be 10 times that this is repeated. You shall not break bread with yeast. Everyone shall get rid of the yeast in their possession. There shall not be a found among you bread with yeast in it. It's said over and over again. I'm like, wow, this is amazing. You know, it seems like such a technical little point. Okay, so for the Passover, because they were in a hurry, they were supposed to bake a flatbread, not bread with yeast. No time to let it rise. That night, they had to hurry off with their children and their possessions to go to freedom. Okay, so to commemorate the event, they were to continue to use flatbread, not bread which rises. All right, so you're not supposed to use yeast. You'd think that was just a simple, straightforward command. But he says it over and over and over again. And I'm thinking, why? Well, you know, one reason why you got to repeat things is because there's always somebody who's not listening well. You know, there's always individuals who don't get the message or for whatever reason figure they're exempted. Well, if you repeat it over and over and over again, maybe everyone will get the message. But there's probably something more than that, too. I believe God wanted the entire community to be exactly the same. He wanted them all to understand the importance of being completely unified in this respect. Everyone was to follow this ordinance. Everyone was to remember the deeds of God. There was not to be any variation in the community, no exceptions. Everyone needed to follow the leadership of the Lord. If people start deciding they can do this or that, whatever suits them, or they've got an excuse, what happens to the uniformity, the conformity of the community? It starts to fracture and splinter. Well, here we're looking about the same thing, and you can see this happening in Christian society, in our world today. Individuals deciding that for whatever reason, whether you want to consider God's word antiquated, doesn't apply to our society today, we think we know better than the ancients, so on and so forth, and everyone starts coming up with excuses why they don't have to conform to God's will. That example, again, of sexual behavior. As though in the church, any and every sexual behavior should be accepted, as long as it's in a deeply loving personal relationship. As though this is supposed to be tolerated? Of course not. And Paul uses the illustration of yeast as though it's infecting, influencing. See, the illustration of yeast is a negative one in the scriptures. That like sin, it permeates and changes the entire batch if allowed to continue. So obviously, blatant violation of God's will can't be tolerated, or else it's going to spread. It's going to lead to everyone thinking that we can make up our own excuses or we can act any way we want, and we're perfectly fine within the grace of God. That's simply not true. You know, and this is not just an ancient problem that we're talking about. We're talking about this is a continuing issue in the church. I want you to notice that there is a discussion of the importance of Christ's sacrifice here in verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why is there an incessant call for Christians to be morally upright? Why not just let us live as we are, make whatever decisions we want, and still get saved? Why? Because God gave his ultimate sacrifice for sins. When God provides expiation or payment for sin, when he atones or wins you back from the consequences of sin and death and hell, he gets to set the standards, not you. So when he calls for a certain lifestyle, he is doing so because he has offered himself to cover our sins and to pay for our sins. So there is an expected gratitude. There's an expected response that says, I'm going to live out of thankfulness. I'm going to follow his will because I understand the price that was paid, that Christ suffered and died for me. So therefore, as the scripture says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? So here we have, finally then, the first paragraph, which discusses this fantastic statement that we're looking at. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Can you imagine how frustrated Paul must have been? He's established Christian outposts, Christian congregations in very pagan environments, and these Christians are supposed to be radically different than the society around them. They're supposed to be attracting individuals because of the distinctness, the moral integrity, supposed to be living for the glory of the name of Jesus, and now we've got a major breach. We've got a serious violation of that. You know what happens when the world looks at Christians who fall. You know what happens when there is hypocrisy within the church. What does the world do? It mocks. It laughs. It looks at it as an excuse. What good are they anyway? So this is tremendously aggravating to Paul to see this happening in the Corinthian church. Well, what was that sin? A man has his father's wife. This was incest. And we go, yuck. And yuck is the right response to this kind of activity. God willing, it wasn't his blood mother, a stepmother, but that in itself is still disgusting. The point is, it was a violation of God's will and it was indecent. Connie and I were talking the other day. This is not something limited to ancient times. There's still weird sexual stuff that goes on, and we know this. And she informed me, and I believe I got the information accurate. I don't want to besmirch someone's reputation that doesn't deserve it. But the other side is we got to know people for who they really are. Morgan Freeman, right? Morgan Freeman. This actor, and I'll bet a lot of you people love Morgan Freeman as an actor in so many movies, but I have come to start to look at him as being kind of weird. The last couple of years, I've seen him appearing in more evolution-oriented things and strange spiritual things. You know, sometimes we can think we know somebody by the characters they portray. Morgan Freeman's portrayed a lot of very interesting, very intellectual, very common sense characters on TV. And you start to think you know this person when in fact it's a facade. You don't know him from Adam. I don't know him from Adam. But one piece of information that was disturbing that we found out is that Morgan Freeman has an intimate relationship, I understand, with his step-granddaughter. Now, that's disgusting. That puts him right in the same kind of company with this guy in Corinth. Now, here's an interesting principle. Paul said, your job is not to judge those outside the church, to judge those inside the church. In other words, when it comes to judgment of a person's moral character, if they're outside the church, why aren't we supposed to judge this? Well, because they're already outside the scope of God's grace. They're already under threat of hell. So we're not supposed to be coming and saying, you're going to hell. We're supposed to be proclaiming the grace of God and to say, hey, you need Christ, because if you don't receive Christ, you're in danger of being lost eternally. If Morgan Freeman or others like him with aberrant sexual behavior claim to be Christian, then they've got a problem. And they need to be confronted. Now, I don't know what his situation is. But you see exactly what was taking place with this individual in 1 Corinthians 5. Action was to be taken to try to pressure this individual to repent. Take a look at verse 2. Paul says it once again. This man is doing this in the congregation, and you're proud? This was a messed up congregation. Paul said, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Christians that know the scriptures know that there's supposed to be a process to church discipline. It's outlined in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you. If he does not listen, take along some witnesses. If he still doesn't listen, then bring it to the attention of the church. And if they still don't repent, then treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. You cast them out. This is dealing with the very same thing here. If someone is living in a violation blatantly against God's will, you confront them. Excuse me. And then you take it through successive steps in the church. Paul seems to leapfrog this whole thing. He doesn't talk about the local members going to confront and then the whole church in Corinth and all. He just says, kick them out. Well, where does he get the authority to do that? The reason why he has bypassed these steps is because the local church wasn't doing it. The leadership in Corinth was supposed to be confronting this guy for his own good. And they weren't doing it. So Paul, as their pastor, as their shepherd, has to say, look, you failed in this responsibility. I'll show you what must happen. And that's when he concludes in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and when the power of our Lord Jesus is present, here's the phrase, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now that verse, verse 5, is very interesting because initially it sounds like it is saying, dump him. To hell with him. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the importance of God's name and not using it in vain like OMG and things like that. But one of the points I made was that we are never to curse others. We are never to say, the heck with you, to somebody. It's not what Paul is doing here. When he says, hand this man over to Satan, what is he talking about? Paul's emphasis was to let the consequences of this man's life fall on him. Satan is never in the blessing game. He's in the destruction game. He wants to bring negative consequences of people's life choices down on them. Satan is out to try to grind us down and dispose of us. So if this man is handed over to Satan, he will be beyond the scope of God's blessings and protection. Satan will attack him. Satan will wear him down. Satan will try to inflict him and afflict him with all kinds of negative things. He would start to feel it in his body. His guilt, his conscience, his whole life would become crappy. Good. Let the garbage fall on the individual who wants to blatantly violate God's will. Because eventually, if they're smart, they'll realize that their rebelliousness and their sin is causing all of this unhappiness and pain. And then maybe they'll figure out it's time to repent. That was the purpose. So that his body would be afflicted and he would get smart and repent. And as Paul says, his soul would be saved on the day of our Lord. Now, that's a tough approach. We're living in a world where No one's supposed to take a strong stand. Everyone's supposed to do as they please. Who are you to judge me? And stuff like that. Not within the church. Within the church, there are codes of conduct. There are lifestyles that are not acceptable that need to be repented of, because we're supposed to be, as it said, like the bread without yeast. We're supposed to be uniformly conforming to the likeness of Jesus. There is a happy conclusion to this, we believe, in Paul's next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He references a man who's repented, and he tells the congregation, now you're supposed to love and receive him back. Most Bible scholars think this was the same individual. The guy likely repented and needed to be brought back into the fold. If so, that would be a win for the Lord. This is a challenging thing, and you may have had difficulties at times with a relative or a coworker, someone you know in a social circle, and you know they claim they're Christian and they are blatantly violating his will. It doesn't help them to ignore their actions. Somebody, and maybe you, are going to have to step up and say, you know what? You are disgracing the name of Jesus. You are violating the will of God. You're living outside of his will for you, and you need to repent. Trust me, that person will not smile and say, thank you so much. They may hate you for it, as I'm sure this individual in Corinth likely hated this strong stand. But if we are to have individuals have a chance of repenting and actually turning toward the Lord, we need to be ready to challenge blatant sin. If a church of God, if the church in our culture, we'd be more willing and ready to stand up and to tell what is and is not acceptable, my guess is we would have more individuals have a clear choice of how to please God, repent of sin, and be brought into the kingdom again. Amen.